Well, as indicated on our sheet, our passage for this evening for consideration is the psalm that we read together, Psalm 77. The headings of these psalms, which although they're in small print and we don't normally read them in public worship, are just as inspired as the main body of the psalm. And it says at the heading of this psalm, "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph." Now Asaph was given a position of prominence in Israel. We read of him in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 verses 1 and 2 that moreover David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries and with cymbals and the number of the workmen according to their service. And it goes on. So this man Asaph was given a position of prominence in Israel, particularly in the worship of the temple. He led the congregation in the singing. He was musically minded and had this ability, and it was used by God to lead them. And the first thing we want to point out about this psalm is that just because a person has some position of authority or some position of leadership in the work of God, it does not mean that they are not subject to trials and difficulties in their life. One of the things that I found difficult as a young man growing up in Christian circles, and my wife found difficult, now you've got to bear in mind we grew up opposite sides of the world, so this must be a common problem, I hope it's not here, is that in churches, some churches, certain sorts of personality types are seen as being more pious and holy than other ones. And some people are smiling so they know what that means. Often it's seen that a quiet person is seen as being more holy because they don't say much than the person who's a little bit more outgoing who does. Now I've looked through the Bible and I've tried to find where this idea comes from, but it's not from the Bible. In fact, you see the very opposite. In the Bible, you see that God taught that in the church there were various members. They were like the various organs in the body. They have different members, it's called in our Authorized Version. They have different purposes. And how the one needs the other. You think of the group of the apostles. And on the one hand, you had John. John was this man who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had this very close walk with Jesus, this great affinity with Jesus. And then you had Thomas. And you think of Thomas, well, we think of him as being doubting Thomas, don't we? "Except I put my hand in his side, I will not believe," said Thomas, though he believed much sooner than that. Then on the other hand, you had Peter. And Peter was the biggest failure in the group of the apostles, if you listen to some preachers. Boy, that man could make a mess in some of the things he would say that were inappropriate at the time. I'd say to you this. Who led the apostles on the day of Pentecost? It wasn't John. It was Peter. Who stood up and preached first? It was Peter. And so in the church and in the work of God, there are all different types of people. And they have all different types of works to do. And this man Asaph is seen as being some commentators, if you look at his psalms, they seem to be quite depressive or almost introspective is perhaps a better word to use. He's a very introspective man. Quite interesting as he's given this great ability to lead the people in music. And we know that artistic temperaments can be quite prone more to depression and things like that. And there's some Christians that say, well, a Christian should never be depressed. Well, some of the greatest Christians that have ever lived, have ever served God, have achieved the most, have been men and women given to melancholy and depression. And so we learn a lesson here, that there is no one personality type that God has given to do his work. Well, as we come to look at this Psalm 77, as an overview, it's split into three parts, each divided by the word Selah. In verses 1 to 3, you see Asaph's supplication. In verse 2 he says, "In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord." Asaph had some serious problem in his life, and this problem was taking up the whole of his thoughts. He says that my soul ran in the night and ceased not. It's amazing in the scripture how some things we are not told. Now, you'll find that when you get to certain passages in the Bible where things like, for instance, the thorn in the flesh that the Apostle Paul had, there are men who try to conjecture what that thorn in the flesh was. God doesn't tell us. It's not ours to know. And it's not clear what Asaph's problem is here in Psalm 77. Now, it may be this was a physical ailment. It may have been that he had a literal sore, a literal affliction of the body, that despite all the medical treatments of the day, it couldn't be prevented from running. But it seems likely, and more likely to be, a spiritual problem that Asaph is suffering from in this psalm. Or certainly, if it was a physical problem, it led to a spiritual problem. Particularly when you consider the words in verse 3, when he says, I remembered God and was troubled. It appears that there was some disruption in Asaph's communication with his God. Job experienced a similar thing in his trials. He said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Now, Job was one of the patriarchs, so it's very likely he had visitations from the angel of God, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And there in the midst of his trials, he's longing for a visitation from this angel of God. He's longing for a visitation from God. He feels that this link that he has been cut, and there he is, he's sitting with his three comforters in the midst of the trial. You know, there's times, well, even for the Christian, that they feel cut off from God. There's times for the Christian when they are tempted to believe that God is not hearing their prayers. Sometimes it's because they're asking in the wrong spirit. We mentioned that this morning, didn't we? Asking for the wrong things and in the wrong spirit, for the sin in their life. Sometimes it's the timing of God is not right. And sometimes it seems from Scripture that God makes his people wait. He's rather like a father whose child wants something, but he's withholding it for some reason and holding back on it until he feels it's right to provide it. Well, that's the first part of the psalm. The second part of the psalm is verses 4 to 9. And here you see Asaph's lamentation. Here he starts to recognize that there is a problem and that his concern over it comes from God. You see that in verse 4. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. Now, some Christians, they tend to put out the idea that another Christian should always have a good night's sleep because they're praying over everything and they're leaving it with the Lord. But Asaph says here that God kept him awake at nights. God was keeping his eyes from waking. God was trying to draw out something from Asaph in the midst of this trial. God is trying to draw out humility or desire, or is in some ways withholding a blessing to give it to Asaph at a later time of his appointment. And he is preventing Asaph from sleeping. And he then seems to reflect and consider as to whether he's done anything different to previous times in praying over the issue to God. And then he wonders, has God cast him off forever? He questions whether God has changed. And of course, our God is immutable and does not change. Well, the third part of the psalm is verses 10 to 20. And you can summarize this as Asaph's meditation. And he recognizes that there is this problem, this infirmity. And he's admitting there that this has affected his attitude to God. Then he remembers God's past mercies. And he remembers God's reputation. And this is why in verse 1 of this psalm, that despite the fact he brings this prayer, the idea is that he brought it repeatedly, despite the fact you do not read that God ever answered his prayer, he can say confidently, "And he gave ear unto me." And here we see a great lesson that it is possible to put our trust in God when we're praying over a matter, that he will hear and answer that prayer, even though we haven't seen the answer ourselves. Well, our text for this evening comes from verse 1 of this psalm. "I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me." And there are three things that we will consider from this text: the practice of personal prayer, the privilege of personal prayer, and the power of personal prayer. That's our 3 points for this evening. They're summarised in the title for this evening's subject: the practice, privilege, and power of personal prayer. I think this is a subject we can really only scratch the surface of in one sermon this evening, but I believe that there's some very practical teaching for us, and encouraging teaching for us in this psalm. Well, firstly then, let us consider the practice of personal prayer. I cried unto God with my voice. It's a very simple statement here regarding the practice of prayer in this statement of Asaph. And in considering the practice of personal prayer, there are a few things to look at. The first is the need of the practice of personal prayer. Now, I'm in no way this evening dismissing other forms of prayer or belittling them. Quite the contrary. In times past, there have been national days of prayer called. In this country, even as late as World War II, Winston Churchill called for national days of prayer, where the nation was in trouble and needed help, and the people would take a day to pray before God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have such a desire in our leaders today that the people would pray for them? It's a sad sin, a sad blight on our nation that such things are not sought today. There is prayer as a church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon described the church prayer meeting as being the powerhouse of the church. Now, you've met my father, you know my parents quite well, and I should tell you that there's been a dispute going on between my father and me most of our lives, and it's going to be somewhat resolved in my son, Dad's grandson, John. And that dispute is over steam engines. Dad loves them, I hate them. I have no interest in them at all. And I can't see the attraction at all. I grew up in the computer generation. I was more into far more clean, less smelly, and more reliable toys. But he rather likes them, and in fact, he's had one bought for his birthday the other year, and occasionally goes off to his summer house and has a little tinker and has them whizzing around and coughing and spluttering all over the place. But I do know a little bit about steam power. And there's a chap who did a TV series, I think his name was Fred Dibner. And he was mad on steam. It just does nothing for me, but it's interesting. And what does Spurgeon mean when he's talking about the prayer meeting being the powerhouse of the church? Well, think back to the Industrial Revolution. Spurgeon was a pastor here in London during the reign of Queen Victoria. And particularly when we think of it, don't we, when we think of the cotton industry that was so big in the north of England. And you'd have these great factories, and there'd be weaving looms all around where the children would have to go in and clean them and pick the bits of cotton up and so forth, and so often get hurt. Well, how did they work? It's not like today where you plug the loom into the mains. What happened was at one end of the factory there'd be what was called the powerhouse, where the steam engine would be. And there'd be the men stoking the fire and keeping that engine stoked up and running. And from that powerhouse would come a prop that ran straight down the centre of the factory, and there'd be various pulleys and gears coming off it to power each of the looms that came by. There was no safety guards and so on. So you can imagine for these children if they made a mistake and they get so terribly maimed and killed. It was so easy because the man powering it down the powerhouse had no idea what was going on in the factory. This mighty engine working, powering its way all through the factory as it worked. And that's how Spurgeon describes the prayer meeting. You think of all the industry and all the work of the church. It's nothing without the prayer meeting. And we would reiterate that this evening. You've heard me here preach on Job. And I commend Job in that sermon. How he sent for his sons and his daughters, and he sacrificed for them, and he led them to the family altar. And you've heard me expound the necessity of family prayer, and I'm in no wise belittling that this evening at all. Family prayer is vital. It's vital for God's blessing on the family. It's vital in teaching the children how they should commit their way to the Lord. It's absolutely necessary. I'm not belittling that at all. I'm not taking away from that. But there is an absolute necessary need for personal prayer. A man, a woman, a boy, or a girl to be alone with their God. And the reason is quite straightforward. It's here in the opening verses of our psalmist. Sometimes trials and temptations and difficulties that come into our lives are personal to us. Verse 1, he says, I cried, it was with my voice, and God gave ear unto me. Verse 2, I sought, my soul, my soul. Verse 3, I remembered, I complained, my spirit was overwhelmed. It's fine for us to ask for others to pray for us, but we must pray for ourselves. And the reason for this is this was the day of Asaph's trouble. The trials that God sends into our personal lives are for our own good. And so it's vital that we ensure that during the trial, the depths of it, we try as much as we are possible to have a good relationship, a closer relationship with God. Have you ever thought about why trials happen? There's actually a twofold reason in why a trial happens. The Christian is a soldier in a battle. And that battle is being fought over that Christian. On the one hand, there's Satan. And he wants to take the child of God. He wants to take him from the hand of God. He wants to make that Christian lose their faith. He wants to make that Christian lose their salvation. Because if he can just prise the fingers of God off and tear one believer out of God's hands, the salvation of the whole elect of God is invalid. So he wants to destroy the Christian. On the other hand, there is God the Father. And he is the one who is over all things and sovereign. He is the one who has fixed his love on that child of God. He is the one who has decreed that his son would come and die for that person. And he has loved them with an everlasting love. He is the one who created Lucifer. He is the one that allowed the angels to fall. And he is the one that cast out Lucifer when he fell, the devil and his angels. And he is the one who places hedges around the Christian. And he is the one who allows the trial to come. And although Satan may have this destructive desire, he has a much better purpose where he wants to teach that person something. He wants to speak to that person. He wants to chastise that person. He wants to teach us to be less worldly. He wants us to steer our feet away from any pathway that could lead to our destruction. And he wants to bring us closer to heaven. So there's this great battle going on when we are tried. And though we don't see it, that is what is happening, even in the midst of the trial. So the first thing we've seen then concerning the practice of personal prayer is its necessity. The second thing that we see concerning the practice of personal prayer is its simplicity. I used to be in a church, and there was a lady there. She was converted quite late in life, and she used to talk about prayers in the prayer meeting. She said, "I can't pray like you do." And she meant to articulate things in the same way. Well, Asaph, in the middle of this trial, was doing no great articulation in prayer. There was no great oratory going on. In fact, such things can be a distraction and are not necessary. He says quite simply, "I cried. I cried." Well, we all know what the crying of a newborn baby is like. The midwives years ago used to slap the babies to make them cry. It was a sign of health, wasn't it? They wanted to make that baby cry, make sure it could cry, check the lungs were open and everything. And there's plenty of people smiling because those of us who are parents, we have far more of an idea of a baby's cry than any of you who think you know a little bit about babies, because you've never had the baby crying at you for 24 hours. We've heard them in the services being dragged up by mothers, sometimes blushing, sometimes furious. And so we've all heard the crying of a newborn baby. It's designed to get attention. You can't have a baby cry and people not notice it. And that's how simply this man came before God. "I cried unto God with my voice." You can understand this crying in a particular way, as he uses the term here, in terms of shrieking. "I shrieked unto God with my voice" would be a valid rendering of that verse. And the shrieking there is the way a man might shriek to call an assembly to order. He cried aloud. And just as a baby who shrieks to his or her mother cannot be ignored, neither can you or me be ignored by our loving Heavenly Father when we are in distress. Neither could Asaph, a child of God, be ignored by a God who set his love upon him. Despite the fact it allowed the trials to come, despite the fact we at times may be at our wits' end, we can never be ignored by a God who delights to hear and answer our prayers. I've grown up in England, and possibly men in England aren't encouraged to be very tearful, but it seems David was a very tearful man, given to tears, and he used his tears as an argument with God. And in Psalm 56 verse 8 he says to God, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book?" Now when we think of collecting tears in a bottle, we might think of something quite romantic and picture a little perfume bottle gathering a few tears together. That's not what David's talking about. The bottle that he was talking about was made by killing a goat. And you skinned the goat, and you sewed up the leg holes, and you stitched it all together. And there was a great big thing that could swell with the water from the well. That was the sort of bottle that he's describing in his psalm. There were lots of tears that David had shed in his walk with the Lord. And he was, in a sense, boasting before God concerning his tears, that these tears weren't just for himself and weren't feeling sorry for himself. They were tears that he shed in the multitude of his prayers. Well, thirdly, we think of the earnestness of the practice of personal prayer. Verse 1, he says twice that he cried unto God with my voice. Now we know in relationships with people, communication is very important. And we know that if we stop communicating, it's a sign of trouble in a relationship. Now being a married man, I found out that when a lady says that she's fine, particularly when she spits it out between her teeth, "fine," it means anything but fine. "Wait till I get you home, you're in trouble." There's a few men smiling here, their wives obviously use the same language, and you know that nothing's going to get discussed until you're back at home, and then you're thinking, oh, I'm not looking forward to this conversation, because there's this frustration, and the rest of the time, she's quiet. And we can be very quiet with one another when we're upset, or there's a problem. And then when we do talk to each other, there's different ways of communicating. Sometimes we whisper. It might be because we're telling a secret. It might be it's because we're telling a loved one. We're whispering a sweet nothing in their ear, as we say. And it's something which we do to feel close to that person, and them to feel close to us. And we talk and speak in a normal volume, in normal communications. But then we can raise our voices when we're angry about something or that we're afraid and drawing someone's attention to anger. Or if we're passionate about something and excited about something. Or if we feel that something is so important that we must be heard above everybody else. So we can use the voice. It's almost like an instrument, isn't it? That we can put things over, not in words, but just in the volume and the development of it. And here, Asaph, although he's making personal prayer, prayer alone, he speaks with his voice to God. And there are some pertinent things to learn that this can help us. Speaking out loud can help us to gather our thoughts. Many of if you sit in an office, I used to work in IT, and if you had a colleague who was dealing with a complex problem, you'd hear them whispering away to themselves, trying to figure it out. Or perhaps they've received an email that's not straightforward. They think they're being dealt with in a bad way. They sit there and they whisper it to themselves, and they're working through this problem. And in fact, in world history, it's only recently that people, comparatively speaking, that people started to read quietly. Years ago, people, if they were reading even on their own, would speak the words that they were reading. They wouldn't just read quietly. Now, God knows our thoughts, and it's quite acceptable for us to pray silently. Remember Hannah, as she prayed concerning Samuel, prayed concerning not having a child. It says that she prayed not with her voice, and only her lips moved. So there's nothing wrong with praying silently. So don't think that I'm saying that you've got to use your voice in personal prayer. But there are some pertinent things to help us. And God knows our thoughts, so we can pray silently. But there are some advantages in praying and speaking out loud in private prayers. As we said, particularly if we're tired, we can gather our thoughts more coherently. As we arrange sentences, I heard about some workers in Africa once that they worked very long days and hard, arduous work. And they wanted to have prayer meetings at the end of the day. And they found that when they sat down, they all fell asleep. And so they'd hold their prayer meeting standing up. So it stopped them keeping to sleep. And that was a practical help to them. And there's some practical things we can learn of a similar nature. Well, first of all, we can, in using our voice as we pray personally with God, we can put stresses to reveal our anguish. We're told in general life you've got to be cool. You've got to keep control of your emotions. Not with God. Not with God. I don't mean that we should be angry with God and things like that, but when we're in depths of trials, it's acceptable for us to reveal our sorrows before Him, just as we would with one of our parents. It is through crying and speaking that we can vent much frustration. And by using the voice, it allows us to be emotional with God. And by using the voice, we can be in greater earnestness with God. You might say, well, give me an example of that from the Bible. That's quite easy for me this evening. It must be the most earnest prayer in the Bible. Can you think of it where the prayer used his voice praying alone to God? It's the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 39. And he, that's Jesus, went a little further. He's gone away from the disciples. He's left them all behind. He's gone to be alone with his God. And fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. As Christ prayed just before he was going to be arrested, just before he was going to be tried and to suffer, as he prayed concerning the things that were before him, he spoke to God verbally, even though it was a prayer between him and his Father. Well, secondly, this evening, we think something of the privilege of personal prayer. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. Now, we've mentioned how Asaph had been given this position of prominence in Israel, particularly in the temple worship. And he was given this position by David and later by Solomon. And so it seems quite reasonable for us to make a small assumption here this evening that he could have gone with his troubles to David, the king, or to Solomon, whoever was on the throne at that time. The oldest saying was, so and so, they have the ear of the king. And so it's likely they could have gone. He could have gone to them for help. But either he chose not to, or they couldn't help. Who is stronger than our Creator? Who is mightier than the King of Kings? Who is wiser than the one whose son Isaiah described as, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Why would we go to anybody else when we can go to a God who has such power? Why would we try and resolve things in and of ourselves when we can go to the one whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God? Why would we go anywhere else but to him? It's a wonderful privilege that we have to be able to pray to our God. It appears that Asaph, in the midst of his trouble, was prepared to go to quite extreme lengths. But you can imagine in some ways Asaph being put off from going to his God. Some Christians, people, they get a false notion of who God is and what he is. They think of what the theologians call the transcendency of God. They simply means the God who's above everything. They think of his purity. They think of his holiness. They think of his wisdom. They think of his sovereignty. They think of his dominion. They think of his glory. And they think that he is a God who's too busy and above them to hear and answer their prayer. They forget the other aspect of that makes our God unique. Not only is he transcendent, as the theologians put it, he's also immanent, the theologians put it, that he's close to us, that he takes an interest in the things of this life. Do you believe in the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came down into the world? Do you believe that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere? Do you believe that he knows the very hairs of your head and numbers them? It may not be too difficult in Alan's case, but the rest of us, it's a little bit more difficult. He numbers the hairs on our head. He knows how many you have. He is a God who takes that detailed an interest in you and in me. So why is it we don't go to him with our troubles and our trials? Why is it we sometimes can be put off with thinking he's too busy? I've always liked Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And there he is. And he's mocking them as they're praying to Baal, and they're getting all worked up in a lather. Oh, maybe he's out hunting. Maybe he's doing this. Maybe he's doing that. Maybe he's sleeping. And he believes in the God who does not slumber or sleep, as it says in Psalm 121. Ah, Elijah's been on the run for a number of years, hiding by Kidron. He's been with the woman at Zarephath. And you can just almost feel his humour coming out of the page of Scripture as you read it. Where's your God? You've lost him. Where's he gone? But our God is so powerful. He's not like you and me. And he can keep track of you and me at all the moments. You say, well, where do you see that he has a personal interest in various ones of us? Think of Stephen, dying the martyr's death there. You might think, well, the devil might tempt you and say, well, God's power is not being revealed in Stephen. What did Stephen see in his vision? He said that he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Standing. This is the Son of God whom we read that was set down, that's sitting at the right hand of the throne. And as Stephen's life is ending and he's laying down his life as a sacrifice and a witness for his God, Christ is standing waiting to receive him. It's a wonderful picture of God's interest in your and my life. There was such severity in this trial for Asaph. It was such a day of trouble. This sore was so grievous that it refused to dry up. It's inferred here that he didn't just pray once concerning this matter, but again and again and again until he found some peace. I used to have a boss, I may have told you this before, it's got a pertinent point to it. And he used to say to me when I was quite junior in my work, and he used to say to me, don't bring me problems, bring me solutions. You've probably got bosses like it in your place. But my response was quite a good one, I used to say to him. Give me your paycheck at the end of the month, give me your company mobile and company car, and you can bring me your problems, and I'll give you the solutions, but until then, you're paid to come up with the solutions. And he used to laugh. He was a man, he wanted something for nothing. He wanted the salary, he wanted the car without the work. He didn't want trouble and aggravation, things he couldn't get his mind around to resolve. Our God is the complete opposite of that. He doesn't want solutions, but he thought this morning of the Israelites who brought their solution to Samuel, the elders of Israel. They came up with a solution to the problem of Samuel getting old. That's not how God works. God wants the problems. He wants you to come before him, to bring these prayers and petitions before him, and to admit that they are too complicated for you. To admit that there is nobody in this world who can help you with that problem. And to honour him by telling him that he alone can help. That is the God who hears and answers prayer. Don't take the answers to him. There's no honour and glory in that for him, to hear and answer your prayer. He may have a different answer for your particular needs. I mean, the Apostle Paul, with his message thorn in the side of the flesh, he could have had some medical remedy he could have taken along and asked the Lord to bless as being the solution. But no, he was given the answer, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And it's a blessing to Paul in his ministry. And it's been a blessing to the Lord's people for the 2,000 years since, approximately, he received that word from God. It's how we deal with the small issues in our life that dictate how we deal with the big ones. When things are going well, if we maintain a good relationship with God, when the trouble comes, our first instinct will be to cry out to him. If we do not maintain a relationship with God, if our relationship is either with ourselves or it's with other people, what will happen is, you just picture this, you imagine it, if I got into a practice in my life that, say, I've got three friends, for argument's sake, and, well, anything that comes in and I'm not too sure of the answer, well, first of all, I go to friend number one. Then I go to friend number two. Then I go to friend number three. And for a couple of years, we're sorting out all the problems that I have between the four of us. And we're going along quite nicely. The one day, something happens and I go to friend number one. He says, I don't know the answer. I go to friend number two and he says, I don't know the answer. I go to friend number three and he says, I don't know the answer. Who do I go to then? Oh, I think I'll pray about that now. We're in a little bit of a tough spot. And then I go to God. I mean, it's no irreverent way. I go to God, and he is the last on the list. He is the bottom of the list in trying to resolve my issue. How sad. How solemn to have a list of priorities like that. God should be our first port of call. You can ask him to guide you and to bless you with the advice of friends and others and to bless that advice. But the prayer should come first, not the last. Well, finally this evening, we think of the power of personal prayer. And he gave ear unto me, he says in this first voice. Let's just recap on what Asaph is saying. That he shrieked and cried out loud to God. To the one true God who transcends all things, that he did it repeatedly and God heard him. That's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? I wonder what would happen if we went to Buckingham Palace tomorrow, if the Queen, assuming the Queen is there, Queen of England, and we had something we wanted to ask her for. And when we went into her presence, we started crying. And we got all upset and we started shouting because we were upset. I wonder if she would listen to us and try and resolve our problem. Or do you think some men would come along, take you by the arm and drag you out of her presence pretty quickly? People are smiling. It's a nice picture, isn't it? It's a simple picture this evening. Real simple. Think of Nehemiah. He's got the great concern over Jerusalem and the wall that's fallen down, and he's got this burden for the wall. And he goes into the presence of Artaxerxes the king. He was the king's cupbearer. And he took the wine and he says, "Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" The idea is the court of the king had to be like heaven. And there couldn't be any sadness in the court of the king, and it was seen as being treasonable to be sad in his presence. It was seen that you weren't happy with his reign, and so you were casted off and put to death, just as if you were plotting against him. And Nehemiah is scared of being in the presence, just a little bit sad, a little bit cast down, not crying, not shouting or anything else, in the presence of Artaxerxes. You remember Esther? There's this great problem with Haman, and he's trying to plot against the Jews and have them eliminated, an act of genocide, and he's managed to bring Ahasuerus into his plan. But God has placed Esther as the queen to Ahasuerus. And she's got to go through the various things to do, and so she's going to go and invite her husband for a meal. That's all she's doing, to invite Ahasuerus and Haman to a meal. And she's going into the king's presence without an invitation. And such an act, lest he holds the golden scepter out to her, should be taken away and put to death. Boy, those husbands back then, they weren't too easy to get along with, were they? This was the man who was her husband. This is the man that she'd been given to for life. He was so despotic and powerful. And even so, had he just overlooked her, not held out the scepter, she would die. And these were just men that could engender such awe, whose time was so precious. To have them hear about a problem was a great privilege. And they were men who were able to change laws, provide servants to work, to provide materials to enable things to happen. But how much more powerful power exists with our God? As Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus could find it within themselves to be merciful to their supplicants, how much more is their mercy with God. You know, I was thinking in the night, I'm not always the best sleeper. I've got a little bit in common with Asaph, I think. I was awake in the night and I was thinking about Bartimaeus as Jesus was passing by. There he is, he's blind. And he's sitting by the way, and he's heard this Jesus is around. We don't know how much he'd heard about Jesus, but he just knew that he could heal him. And he started calling out really loudly, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And the more they tried to silence him, the more louder he shouted. Until Jesus heard him and healed him. Being a preacher, I started thinking in terms of sermon outlines. I won't go into that tonight. It will take us down Bypath Meadow, as Bunyan called it. He knew that there was this man who could help him. And he would not let it rest till he had that help. And you don't read about Asaph that he received an answer to his prayer. Certainly not in the course of the 20 verses of this psalm. But he did take comfort from his meditations. He says in verse 10, "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old." And he goes through and he's thinking about how God worked with Israel. He's thinking how he delivered them from Egypt, took them through the Red Sea as on the dry land, took them into the wilderness, provided the manna for them, provided the rock with the water, provided with the quails, and all those things, and the remarkable things that happened. And as he considered how God had worked with his people, that's where he found his comfort. You and I, we may have trials in our lives that can go on years, a long time. And sometimes we just have to trust in God. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And we take comfort in the word of God, and how God has worked in the past. It is my duty as a minister week by week to pray for this nation, not only in public but also in private. And we all look at it and we think, well, can it ever change? It's rather like the valley of the dry bones, isn't it? God knows. God has the power. Now, I don't know the personal trials of each one's life here this evening. What I do know is this, is when you take your concerns to God, when you do as this man did and you pray over the matter and you put your whole trust and faith in him, but knowing that he will hear your prayer, believing that he will answer that prayer in some way, seeking that even in the midst of the trial to find peace over that matter, I will encourage you with this, that it has been my experience and the experience of every true child of God, that you may not have an answer for that prayer today. You may not have an answer for the prayer this year. It may take many years for that answer to come. But I will assert to you now that at some point, if you put your trust in God, he will hear him. He will answer your prayer. Amen.